You're live.
All right. Sorry for the delay. Little technical difficulties. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm the pastor for tonight. And we'll start off with something called the Great Barrington Declaration. As infectious disease epidemiologists, that's a word, and public health scientists, we have grave concerns about the damaging physical and mental health impacts of the prevailing COVID-19 policies and recommend an approach we call focused protection. And I got this out of, I believe it's called Imprimis from the Hillsdale College has a monthly a pamphlet that I get, and it happened to mention that and gave the website. And this declaration is by both doctors from the left side, like Sanjay Gupta from CNN, as well as other doctors on the right. So if they can agree on something, then maybe politicians should listen. Not that they will, but here it is. The Great Barrington Declaration. As infectious disease epidemiologists and public health scientists, we have grave concerns about the damaging physical and mental health impacts of the prevailing COVID-19 policies and recommend an approach we call focused protection. Coming from both the left and the right, and around the world, we have devoted our careers to protecting people. Current lockdown policies are producing devastating effects on short and long-term public health. The results, to name a few, include lower childhood vaccination rates, worsening cardiovascular disease outcomes, fewer cancer screenings, and deteriorating mental health, leading to greater excess mortality in years to come, with the working class and younger members of society carrying the heaviest burdens. Keeping students out of school is a grave injustice.
Amen.
Keeping these measures in place until a vaccine is available will cause irreparable damage, with the underprivileged disproportionately harmed. Fortunately, our understanding of the virus is growing. We know that vulnerability to death from COVID-19 is more than 1,000-fold higher in the old and infirm than the young. Indeed, for children, COVID-19 is less dangerous than many other harms, including influenza. As immunity builds in the population, the risk of infection to all, including the vulnerable, falls, and we know that all populations will eventually reach herd immunity. In other words, the point at which the rate of new infections is stable, and that this can be assisted by, but is not dependent upon, a vaccine. Our goal should therefore be to minimize mortality and social harm until we reach herd immunity. The most compassionate approach that balances the risks and benefits of reaching herd immunity is to allow those who are at minimal risk of death to live their lives normally to build up immunity to the virus through natural infection, while better protecting those who are at highest risk. We call this focused protection. Adopting measures to protect the vulnerable should be the central aim of public health responses to COVID-19. By way of example, nursing homes should use staff with acquired immunity and perform frequent PCR testing of other staff and all visitors. Staff rotation should be minimized. Retired people living at home should have groceries and other essentials delivered to their home. When possible, they should meet family members outside rather than inside. A comprehensive and detailed list of measures, including approaches to multi-generational households, can be implemented and is well within the scope and capability of public health professionals. Those who are not vulnerable should immediately be allowed to resume life as normal. Simple hygiene measures such as hand washing and staying home when sick should be practiced by everyone to reduce the herd immunity threshold. Schools and universities should be open for in-person teaching. Extracurricular activities such as sports should be resumed. Young, low-risk adults should work normally rather than from home. Restaurants and other businesses should be open. Arts, music, sport, and other cultural activities should resume. People who are more at risk may participate if they wish, while society as a whole enjoys the protection conferred upon the vulnerable by those who have built up herd immunity. And then they have many co-signers, everybody can go on and sign, but these are the ones that that have signed. And like I said, it's from the left and the right. And I know that Mark Siegel, who's usually on Fox News, is very much against the lockdowns. Again, it's more damaging for the young people because they have low risk of having problems with it. But at the same time, it's obvious from what people are showing with testing that the children are not learning near as well online as they would be from in classrooms. So I thought I'd read that. And let me check just to be sure, since we're depending on him that he's... Just checking. Now, let's get to prayer here, and I need to get going because I've got, I think, quite a bit to do. Let's see, prayer was here. No, prayer was, I have it in different places. And my mail stopped working for one of my accounts, so luckily I could download Outlook for free, and my mail works fine there for one of my accounts, and someplace else for someplace else. And it's just, and then Word stopped working, and I was just a mess. But we'll get through it. As we have talked several, I guess Phil, Chris, myself talked about the pastors need a special prayer, Herman, so we can get back and teach and recover. John and Judy Hintz and Jody Brown and his wife and the Risley family, Grace Gospel Missions, Pam and Dan, Pat Hill, and Fossil and Carrie, all those, and Chris, Phil, and myself need special prayers as we sometimes struggle through and learn how to study sometimes, and sometimes that's on our knees. I have something special, hopefully, and if I can get through, I've only got 10 pages of my handout, and like always, my handout, both of them are on the internet. So without further ado, we'll get into prayer, and we'll pray for the United States because we need help, and we'll pray for whoever might be the president coming up, so God will work through them. In some cases, in spite of what they may want, maybe God will work through them. And sometimes it's amazing that, what was it, Balaam? He was hired to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him. So he had to bless Israel. So sometimes our politicians will do stuff thinking it's going to go one way, and it ends up going completely opposite of what they wanted. But hopefully security for the United States. So let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in this country. Thank you for the ability and the freedom to assemble, whether in person or electronically, so that we might study your word and be edified and grow in grace. I ask, Father, for me, that you'll give me words. Help me convey the joy, the fabric of Scripture, the wonder of your word, the beauty of it, and pray that the Holy Spirit will be active and help those listening, whether I stumble with my words or not, that the Holy Spirit will make what you want real so that we can grow in grace and understand the Bible and have greater confidence in it. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. No, it's not there. It's here. Yes. Figure out where everything is, but I got it there. I had troubles last week. Yeah, I had to download it from the internet. So I'll start with what I call the Revised Literal Translation. And as I learn things each week, I wish I could redo some of this stuff, but I've left the most of it intact, but I'll talk about it if I need to. So we start Judges 3:12. That starts with the narrative of Ehud. Now continued the sons of Israel, and I guess some translations say use again there, but that's actually a verb. now continued the sons of Israel to do evil in the eyes of the Lord Yahweh. So the Lord Yahweh motivated, and they often say strengthened, but how do they strengthen Eglon? Well, was it physically, or was it perhaps in his mind? If it's in his mind, it was motivated. So that's what I chose. Motivated Eglon, and that's double entendre for fatted calf, the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he gathered, also could be considered harvested, to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of the Palms, which was at or near Jericho. Jericho was not built up as a city. It had been destroyed by the sons of Israel, and it was not rebuilt till later on, and that's in 1 Kings, and Joshua had given a curse that whoever rebuilt Jericho would lose the first son and something else. Anyhow, there's a curse on it, and that curse has not been fulfilled at this time. So it's likely outside the confines of the city that had been destroyed. Judges 3:15. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, Yahweh, just like they did in Egypt, using the same word, the Lord Yahweh commissioned a deliverer or savior, same word can be translated either way, for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, literally the son of my right, a right-hand restricted man. Some translations say left-handed. That's not exactly correct. He's a right-hand restricted, and I explained that. And the sons of Israel sent by mission, that word sent there is a parallel to the New Testament word for apostello, to send on a mission or commissioned by him to take Eglon, the king of Moab. Judges 3:16. Now Ehud made himself a sword that was going to be used one time, which had two edges. And I can just imagine Ehud up the night before, sharpening that. I got to be sure this is going to do it. And sharpen it. It was probably so sharp, it was like a razor blade. You know, a knife so sharp, you get a piece of paper and you go shh. And that's how sharp this probably was by then, because he worked all night making sure it was really sharp. Don't want it to fail. What's that thing? If you strike the king, make sure he doesn't get up. Well, that's literally what happened here. 3:17. Then he presented the tribute, and these words are similar to what's in Leviticus for sacrifice. So there's this double entendre of presenting something to the king of Moab at the same time. It's like a Levitical offering, and this then there's a parallel to what's going to happen later on here. Then he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and according to one of the commentators, that's characteristic of a good sacrifice. So there is a word here that breaks the narrative, and it came about. Or it came to pass sometimes. I think that's how the King James. It came to pass. So you got it here, and you also have it in 3:27, I believe it is. And it breaks it up. So you say, okay. And that's what I have done here with the outline I put up at the top. I put man's sin and God's response, making an outline. And then here's Eglon's first mission. And you'll see later on why I call it mission, the first mission. Because he was commissioned. When God raised up a deliverer, I understand that is he commissioned Ehud to do something. He had a mission. So, first mission. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute, again, that Levitical terminology, that Ehud sent away, and there's that send with a mission, the people who had carried the tribute and the Minha sacrifice. So all through here, you got this double meanings woven through here. 3:19, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a concealed message, the double entendre with the sword, for you, O king. And the king said, silence. It's similar to what we might say in English, clear the room. And all who were attending him left him. And the question I answered was, why would Eglon trust Ehud? And actually, Josephus helped us out there, saying that they knew each other and apparently, Ehud was friends with the servants, so everybody trusted him. He was a nice guy. You got to be careful about that, nice guys. Judges 3:20. Then Ehud came to him while he was sitting in his cool room chamber, literally upper. And every time I come across that, the upper, it's a room, it's like, there's the upper room. Oh, upper room, upper room. This is a different upper room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he got up, and Ehud got up from his seat. Then Ehud reached out, and I just discovered, I put this in from last week, and literally he sent his left hand with a mission. He sent his hand, and I said, wow, I didn't see that before. So with that word being sent is used three times in this passage. Once for Ehud being sent by the people, once here, and then once where Ehud sends his people out to get ready for the battle. Then Ehud reached out, sent his hand with his left hand, and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And then we see that word thrust is then in the second part of the mission. The hilt of the sword also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade because he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. All kinds of bad stuff. And smelly stuff.
In the gut.
Yeah, that's it. Then Ehud, and what I explained there is there's many things that aren't specifically said, but based upon the text of the context, if Ehud, this overweight guy, gets up and is moving forward, and Ehud stabs him down below, and then he falls forward, probably trying to catch Ehud with his hands, and so he falls flat on his face with his arms out, like he's obeying or worshiping Ehud, the turn of events. Mm-hmm. So the king that's supposed to be worshipped is now worshiping Ehud. And just a figure that comes out, it's not said, but you say, well, it says later on he fell. Well, if he's going forward, he probably fell forward. And that's how they figured out there's refuse coming out the back, because the sword went all the way through to the back, so we could see it. What your normal thing is to have your hand, if you're falling, you have to put your hands out to catch your fall. So it's an interesting illustration or picture that comes out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Now for Robbie Dean, I've used a lot of stuff from him because he's been through here, and some of his commentary is very, it's not commentary, it's on his website, but it's like a commentary. Is very insightful in some cases and has done a lot of work, and it's easy for me just to point to, hey, look, it's what Dad, I don't have to do the work other than read it and say, yeah, that's good, let's go read it. So I'll read it. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule. Now we don't know what that is either, but in light of all the discussion here that the slaves are outside and that they think later on they don't know what happened, they're going to think he's in the head for you Navy guys. Then he went to the restroom. They won't come into the room. And this is all from, it's a transcript of what he said. So sometimes the transcript skips a word or gets the wrong word in there, but I've just taken it right verbatim in most cases. So Ehud goes out into the vestibule, and there's some indication that this word is not really a vestibule, but some architectural feature probably related to the latrine, privy, or the head. So what he does is that this is a private part of the throne room, and he locks the doors from the inside, and then either escapes through some door inside the chamber, some other exit, or he goes on the roof and goes out over the outside wall. But whatever the case, he manages to get out without anybody seeing him, and he locks the doors from the inside. Verse 24. When he had left, the king's servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber, again that upper room, were locked. And they said, undoubtedly, he's relieving himself in the cool room. Now, there's some euphemisms here. He was covering, it's a participle, his feet. Well, he was in the restroom. His robes were dropped down covering his feet. But they didn't say that. They just used a euphemism here. And again, if I read Jesenius correctly, the feet here is dual, plural for the feet, meaning two, our favorite word, two, 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 everywhere, two. The servant's assumption may have been amplified by the smell of excrement from Eglon. And eventually, after a while, they're going to smell it. So they waited until it would have been shameful to wait longer. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. So they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. And I mentioned, I think last time, that it mentions locks. And in one of the commentaries, it said that the Egyptians had some kind of a tumbler lock. I said, wow, that way back then they had locks with keys. And I perhaps seen on television some of the things that are discovered from ancient times, and you say, how is that possible that they had this thing or that thing? But some of those people were pretty smart back then, and maybe we haven't gotten smarter. We just have a lot of people working on stuff, and they don't have to be so smart to come up with stuff now, maybe. I don't know. So, to reiterate what was already said, the word fallen here in Judges is the same word used of the Philistine idol falling before the Ark of the Covenant, as I mentioned. Based upon the text and the probable geometry of the kill, it is possible that Eglon, the king of Moab, ended up fallen in front of Ehud in a worship position. Verse 26. I'm trying to get through this because I want to finish chapter 3. And so the good stuff I've saved till the end, at least from my perspective. Now Ehud escaped while they were hesitating, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Syrah. And he didn't worship the idols, he passed by them, which is interesting, just an interesting thing the way it's said. And Syrah, I couldn't find much on it, a place in the mountains of Ephraim bordering on Benjamin, to which Ehud went for refuge after killing Eglon at Jericho. And escape, he eluded the hostile forces in the fort because he got a head start before the discovery of the dead Eglon. Below, the same word is used of the hostile forces that did not escape. So there, again, you've got these words, some of them used twice. In this case, Eglon escaped, and at the end, the Moabite army did not escape. So then we have, and it came to pass again. But that's not in the text. Now, I'm not sure if Bible Gateway made a mistake here and included the NIV translation in parts of where they had the NASB. But my written text does not say that. It actually says, and it came to pass, or something to that effect. But I left what I had there, went online, and yep, that's what it has there. But that's what the NIV says anyhow. The NIV, if that's what that is, missed it completely because they have, and it came to pass. And that gives you the break between the different sections, between what I call the first mission and Eglon's second mission. So we're now starting with Eglon's, or not, oh, that, I meant, that's not Eglon. That's Ehud's second, I messed that up. I can't change it here, but we'll have to change it. So that's Ehud's second mission. And when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was leading them. And when he arrived, oh yeah, I already said, it came about. And so you have that indicator of a switch between the end of killing Eglon and the beginning of killing the forces, the Moabite forces. And blew the trumpet. And as I previously noted, blue is the same word used of thrusting the sword into Eglon. Again, you've got one usage for against the king and another usage against the forces. And so you've got this connection between the first mission and the second mission, accomplishing similar kinds of things, but on different objects. So Trent Butler expands on this. The Hebrew verb that he blew plays an important role here. It describes the sounding of the ram's horn, or shofar, as featured in Joshua 6. The same verb appeared in Judges 3:21, describing the thrusting of the dagger into Eglon's belly. It will appear again as Jael hammers the tent peg into Sisera's temple. Gideon sounds the shofar to muster the troops, 6:34, and scares the Midianites into fleeing by having the people sound their shofars. Finally, Delilah will thrust a peg into Samson's hair in a fruitless effort to discover the secret of his strength. Thrusting and blowing thus mark the narratives with action, summon the troops to battle, and celebrate the heroism of one woman and the dastardly deception of another. So this word, in this context, provides a link between the two missions. But it's obvious that it's a common thread through through the book of Judges. Combine this word with the word used for trumpet, again from Trent Buckler. The shofar was not a musical instrument. It was used in solemn occasions to celebrate God's approach in theophany, to call people to holy days on religious calendar, to instigate national fasts, and to announce a new king. A major function involved battle signals and warnings, as here. Note how Ehud was a leader from making the sword, to delivering the tribute, to killing Eglon, to blowing the trumpet, and leading the Israelite troops into battle. He took the initiative, planned the mission, coordinated with others, and executed it well. We will have an opportunity to contrast this with a weaker leader, Barak, in chapter 4. 3:28. Then he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has handed your enemies, the Moabites, over to you." So they went down after him and took control of the crossing places of the Jordan opposite Moab. And he did not allow anyone to cross. Again, from Robert Dean. So if you look at the map, I'll put up a map here, and I have permission to, well, I need to take it out of the one that's on the internet. I got permission to use that on here. It's a copyrighted map, but I guess it looks okay there. So you can see that where Gilgal and Jericho are, and how you've got Bethel and Ephraim. So Ehud left Jericho, that area, went up to Ephraim, Bethel, blew the trumpet, got the forces, and they all went down to this little little area down here where to block the crossing, so that they boxed the forces of Moab, so they couldn't cross the Jericho, and they got trapped. And so then now they're just ready to, Israelites come in and just start killing. Anyhow, it was a nice map, so I like that map.
Now on your map, go back to your map. Explain to me one more time the difference between the red and the yellow.
Okay. I believe. You have. So up here. I need to bring this down. So the red is Ehud's activities against Moab. I'm assuming that he goes. Let's see, the Israelite pressure is, it must be the Israelite forces coming this way, but Ehud apparently came down to Jericho and delivered, then he goes back up, and he blows the trumpet, then he goes back with the forces to kill the Moabites.
Thank you.
So if you look at the map, he heads out from Jericho and heads up into the central area highlands there, blows the trumpet, and basically what the text says is, again, a little bit of a mistranslation. Pursue them. He really says, charge! And they go off. And that reminded me, it was a Vic Morrow in Combat. I don't know if anybody remembers that.
Sure.
Didn't he have some place where he said, follow me!
Yeah.
That's, there it is, right there. Put Ehud is Vic Morrow. Follow me! So he gathers the forces that are up in this area, and they come down and they bypass the troops of Jericho, an excellent military maneuver, and they seize the forts of Jericho. And that way they trap them inside the land, and they're able to take the Moabite army apart piece by piece. This is war. The Moabites and enslaved Israelites, they are winning their freedom one more time. Yes?
When I was in the service, they taught us, when I got my commission, they said the average lifetime of a lieutenant leading his forces following is about 5 seconds.
Yeah, so you needed a good sergeant following him to pick up the pieces, I guess.
Yeah.
So verse 29, they struck and killed about 10,000 Moabites at that time, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped, not one. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was at rest for 80 years. The end of the paradigm. Now, something that I keep wanting to go back and add things as I learn them, because where I see things connect here and here, is the, it says, and the land, Eretz, in Hebrew, it can mean land. It also can be used for the whole earth, as in Genesis 1:1. So I found that interesting as you later on. So now we switch horses, as it was. We're now into a single verse about a different guy. I just wanted to finish this up before I go into my secret message. Now after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck and killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
So what's an ox goad?
It's like a cattle prod. At least I believe Robbie Dean. Let me read what Robbie Dean has here. Pretty much, Shamgar is a Hurrian name. It's not a Jewish name, not a Hebrew name. And there's the map that shows the Hurrians are like in Syria, that area, Syria, northern Iraq. For Robbie Dean, another thing we need to observe in the text is this name Shamgar ben Anath. Shamgar, the son of Anath. The Hebrew word for son is the word Ben, and is Benjamin, son of my right hand. So he is called the son of Anath. Who's Anath? In the Canaanite religious system, the chief god is El, who is kind of off-center stage right now and in the background. He's really replaced by his son Baal, the storm god. Baal is also known in Phoenicia as Hadad. Now Baal has a consort, a female goddess named Anath, who is the goddess of war, and she is an extremely violent, bloodthirsty individual. You read through some of the ancient texts that describe her wading through the battlefield, drinking blood and gore dripping off her teeth and off her hands, and it's just horrendous sort of stuff. And Anath is the female goddess of war. And we know that as far back as the 19th century BC, which is 1800 to 1900 BC, that Anath was assimilated into the Egyptian pantheon of goddesses, and she becomes the personal protectress of the pharaoh. And we have evidence that from at least the 15th or 14th century, the elite troops that guarded the pharaoh, just as the elite troops that guarded Caesar, were called the Praetorian Guard. And you have the Swiss troops that guarded the French kings, the elite troops of the pharaoh, the special forces, the force recon types of the Egyptian army were called the Sons of Anath. That was their technical name in Egyptian. They were the Sons of Anath. Now, I've given you all this historical background. The point that I'm making is once we get into the history of what's going on at that time, is we know that there was a hardcore, first-class elite troop of soldiers that Pharaoh used as his battering ram against the incursions of the Philistine sea peoples, and they were called the Sons of Anath. And here we come across this cryptic figure in Judges named Shamgar, son of Anath. And from the etymology of his name and from the fact that he, too, is called the son of Anath, then I think we can conclude that this guy is not a Jew, he's probably not a believer, and he's a mercenary warrior serving under Pharaoh, and that God uses him to come in and kick the Philistines out of the south of Judah in order to protect Israel. Now, what are the implications of that? The implication is that there's no one among the Jews that's trusting God, that's following a spiritual life that God can use in order to protect Israel. There's a major problem here. God is using a Gentile to bless Israel instead of Israel to bless the Gentiles according to the Abrahamic covenant. It is a reversal. So when the writers of Judges mentions this, he is making a very strong statement. It's a slap in the face to the Jews. You have failed so badly, Israel, that in order for God to preserve his covenant, preserve the nation in the land, he's obviously raising up leaders in the north, but there's no one in the south that God can call on. There's no leader to stand in the gap in the south. God has to use an unbeliever operating the Egyptian army to come in and remove the Philistine threat and to protect your left flank. And what the writer is indicating in all of this is a tremendous indictment of the leadership of the nation. The point that he's making is that paganism and pagan thought has so infiltrated the worldview and the culture of Israel that they no longer can produce leaders that can defend the nation. They probably become pacifistic. Now my secret message, just like Ehud, he had a secret message.
Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Don't give me one.
What is this?
I will cover it.
Stuff it in my belly.
Now I had wanted to understand, is it possible that Ehud was a type of Christ. If we know that Samson was, is it possible that he was? So I was praying about that. So I will go through this. Well, I've got 15 minutes and 15 pages, so I should be. So I made a little outline. I used it. I should have used different words, but I couldn't resist using execution of God's will in the sense of carrying it out. Then execution of the king, killing the king, and execution of the Moabite army, killing the Moabite army. But there's three sections, and as I mentioned, that there's got it came to pass separates them. So it's the questions that drive. That's how I work. Is the questions drive my search as I'm doing observe and interpret, apply. The observe a lot of times is questions. Well, what is this? And that will help me. Okay, if I can answer this question, then I can move my research on a little bit further. So the question is Ehud a type of deliverer? And where I have two kinds of, there we are. What I did is I made a hybrid. If you print a PowerPoint with notes, then I can put what I'm saying as well as have something up ahead. I said I have it both ways now. I can even have my cake and eat it too. So, the Hebrew word behind the English word for deliverer is the same root for the name Jesus or Joshua. We call Jesus the Savior, which is another translation for the Hebrew for deliverer. So an obvious question is Ehud a type of Christ, a type of deliverer? So over and over again, I bang against the wall, and there's only one place to go. So I go to God. Please have the Holy Spirit open up. There's obviously I can't do it on my own. Doesn't matter how smart I am or how dumb I am. It's an illumination of the Holy Spirit. There's a story that Ellis Chafer, I think I've told it once before, Ellis Chafer told it, and it was told to him by somebody else. In the late 1800s, the East Coast somewhere, there was a little village, and there's the village idiot. He'd just walk around and look at things, and he didn't bother anybody, and nobody bothered him. And every Sunday, he was in church. And one Sunday in particular, he's in church and there's a quiet. For some reason, their pastor was doing something, and so there was some quiet. So then the village idiot stood up. And I imagine everybody said, oh no, oh no, what's he going to say? Mm-hmm. And what he said was, Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. And everybody's, wow. And we have PhDs that are going to the lake of fire because they have no clue. And, so it doesn't matter your brain power. It's all up what you're willing to believe and trust in God. So the narrative starts by setting up the problem of Israel's evil, God's response. Then Ehud's first mission is to kill the king of Moab, the fatted calf. The author spends half the passage leading up to the kill and the escape. The killing of the king of Moab is important because it short circuits I have problems with two these sometimes. Moab's leadership in a time of crisis. Ehud's second mission is to ensure the Moabite army is destroyed. This will guarantee peace for years to come. And yet, I did what judges did. I used execution, meaning two different things in my outline. So the questions that drove my search is Ehud a type of Christ as a deliverer? Herman, one of the first things that got my mind was Herman said Samson is one of the strongest Christ types in all the Bible. Then Robbie Dean pointed out various words as Levitical sacrificial words, and I noted that Jesus was given this name because he would save people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. Then after a lot of prayer, God answered my prayer by illuminating this passage. So as part of that, like I said, observe, interpret, apply. So move on, sacrificial vocabulary. And some of this I'm just going to go over a cursory because I've already taught it. I'm just kind of bringing it to your attention because I want to get to the last couple of slides. So you've got the sacrificial vocabulary that's all over the place, and reminds one of the sacrifice of Levitical sacrifices. And it would appear that without saying those words again, that that's what perhaps happened to Eglon, and he was the fat calf sacrificed, and that was necessary to free the Israelites. And then the he who kills the Moabite king, he's got the double use words, words for the literal sacrifices, words that replaced by physical picture, as I talked about, Ehud, the falling down is the picture. So the narrative, Ehud kills the ruler of his world, that ruler is the embodiment of sin, and all you have to do is use your nose and you know that that's true. In death, that ruler worships Ehud. Ehud escapes to return in the second narrative. This is just a sketch. I put this together quickly, and as I go through it, I said, I wish, maybe I go back and start, not going to start over. I'm just going to, this is it. Maybe another day I'll come back, but I'll have these notes to start from.
Another day?
Another day. I don't know. We'll see. And another thing that bothered me was the number two. Everywhere I went, the number two, whether it was the duel words like eyes and feet or something, or the two uses of a word, like the thrust the sword and blow the horn, and you've got two people. Well, I put two eyes of God, Ammon and Amalek, and these are just, I didn't make it an extensive list, I just kind of sketching stuff out so you get an idea of where I'm going. And you got the double use words, present the tribute. Eglon, the fat calf, thrust the sword. So you got the two people. Eglon, the embodiment of evil, he dies, and he worships Eglon, and you can put other things there. Ehud, there's nothing bad said of him, like Othniel. Now, when you get to Samson, you know that he's a sinner. Ehud, there's nothing bad said against him. And he escapes alive and he conducts the second mission. You've got the evil Eglon and the saintly Ehud. So, you got two missions. Ehud was God's designated deliverer or savior. From the context of Judges, the deliverer's task is to free the sons of Israel from slavery to another nation. And like I said, these two missions, they each one begin with, and it came to pass. And Trent Butler calls it a temporal indicator, and I've explained that sets it off, but it also keeps the narrative together. And Eglon accomplishes two missions to achieve his goal. He kills the Moabite king, first mission, and kills the Moabite army. Now, if I change a single word, if I change the word mission, you'll understand where I'm going. If I call it the first advent and the second advent. If you look at what Jesus Christ did in the first Advent, he is offered up as a sacrifice, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And I found it interesting that when Satan was tempting Jesus, Satan says, "Fall down and worship me." Just like Eglon fell down and worshipped Ehud as it was. But again, Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so in the end, whether the devil likes it or not, he has to admit, bow down to the authority of Jesus Christ, because in his death and resurrection, he has now purchased, as it was, the freedom of the people on earth. The believers. So in the second advent, Jesus attacks the enemy of his people. As they come out, you got this army coming out against them, and all Jesus has to do is say, "Die." They're dead, and all of them die. Not one escapes, just like the forces against Ehud. And we know that only believers entered the millennium. I didn't put it in here. It says, I was going to put something from Joshua that said that Ehud didn't. I guess not. Here it is, in this one. Ehud, this is from Josephus. Ehud was also on this account dignified with the government over all the multitude, and he died after he held the government 80 years. So he was in charge, just like Jesus Christ is in charge in the millennium. So I've kind of sketched stuff out, and there's lots of holes that I could fill in. But so my answer is that Ehud is a type of Christ, and I think that I'll look at some of the other ones. We know from Samson as a type. So there's four others. There's a total of six of the major judges. So we'll look at those and see if each one may have be a type as certain perspective. And in this case, we've got the first advent and the second advent in a general term. That's what it appears to me. I mean, you may not agree with me, and that's fine. But it just seems to me that there were so many words pointing, and if Moses was a prophet, and you had prophets, but the prophet, the one that all those were types of, is Jesus Christ. So here you have a deliverer, several deliverers, and Jesus is called the deliverer, the Savior. So that's a natural question to ask. Well, could these be types of Christ? So I think that's possible, and from Ehud I can make the case. Again, I've just sketched out, haven't put all the details in, but I think that he's a deliverer from the perspective of the first advent and the second advent. And we'll see for when we get to Barak and Deborah if there's something there that would indicate that also. So, I'm giving back 5 minutes of the 15 minutes I owe you. So I don't know if there's any questions.
Good stuff.
Okay. So, let's go to prayer and thank God for His Word. Thank you, Father, again, for the freedom we have to discuss and talk about your Word. Thank you for the answering the prayers to help me understand and see the type that you is the type of Christ. Ask that those people that are out there that hear this will the Holy Spirit will help them understand. And for those unbelievers that are out there that have hopeless, useless, worthless, as one pastor said, that you have no hope of salvation except through Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, bore the sins of the world, died spiritually and physically, was resurrected, led the way for resurrection. But only through Him do we get righteousness and eternal life. And through Him is only through faith. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and you have eternal life. Thank you, God. Father, thank you so much for so many blessings. We ask you to bless this, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.